Good afternoon.
But thanks very much for the beautiful music. I was just thinking with the hymnal, if there's more women up there than men, so the men were holding hymnals, what were the women holding? Hernals. All right, fine. I thought the title of my message today is Doritos and How They Relate to Full Metal Jacket. On a serious note, one of the reasons we may have to truncate the messenger chat is relative to Betty Edwards. Let me just give you an update. She is in the hospital, and she's somewhat stable, but it's very serious. We anointed her on Tuesday. She thought she had a heart attack, a very sharp one, and she was anointed on Tuesday night. Thursday morning, she had another attack, and she promised me Tuesday that if it hit again, she would go to the hospital, which she didn't want to do. And so indeed she did, and she is there now. Apparently when they took an MRI and they thought there was a mass near her lungs, it was an aneurysm, which is a distorted, as many of you know, blood vessel. And unfortunately, it's extremely dangerous. Sudden shock, motion, or just the rupture of the blood vessel will cause hemorrhaging, and so they want to keep her there. And though, unfortunately, it has started to develop a tear. And so she's resting semi-comfortably. Her family is with her, but I know she's 91. So I know the family would appreciate your prayers. So let's begin. There once was a woman who lived in America, and she began a long correspondence with an Englishman, in fact, a well-known writer. The two never, ever met. And yet over 100 letters were exchanged. The woman's name we do not know, but the man that she wrote to we know as C.S. Lewis. How many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis? Yeah, a few of you. C.S. Lewis is the most widely read writer of Christian literature in the 20th century and will be probably for the 21st century. Many of us have books, as I do. We've used them in our Sabbath school, and whereas we do not agree with all of his theology, we agree with 90% of his rational thought and the way that he explains things. He was professor at both Oxford and Cambridge colleges. He was a professor of medieval literature and in many other disciplines. But he had a singular style of communicating, simply and clearly, some very, very basic truths. From an atheist in his early teens to an Anglican or high church apologist in England in his 20s, he gives some of the most profound words of explanation on some very important matters. In his letters to the American lady, and it's from a book of that title that is very rarely seen in print, in one particular exchange, she had begun to speak about her life and moved on to her friends and her neighbors. And she told Mr. Lewis that her friends and her neighbors, they just weren't very nice Christians. In fact, they had many, many faults, many, many sins, she wrote in one letter. And in her next letter, she began to enumerate those sins. Mr. Lewis replied, and I'll read only a part of it. He said, quote, "The only certain thing is that your acceptance, if you accept, or your refusal, if you refuse, must be made with perfect charity and courtesy. May God's grace give you the necessary humility and try not to think, much less speak, of their sins. One's own are a much more profitable theme. And if, on consideration, one can find no fault on one's own side, then cry for mercy, for this must be a most dangerous delusion." And that is the title I've given to this message, A Dangerous Delusion. We'll continue our series on the lie from 8 Miles High that I gave a few Sabbaths ago, where atheism, I feel, is one of, if not the greatest threats to the church, the absolute abandonment of God. We'll also delve into this subject and how it relates in microcosm to us in this dangerous delusion as it relates. But this time we will concentrate on a specific aspect of atheism. It's not the whole message. But it's something which many of us have studied. Many of us lack. Because I'm an expert in that lack, we will talk about humility. So turn with me, if you would. We're going to look at Psalm 10, which we will spend most of our time, but we're going to read, we will read it in reverse. So if you'll turn Psalm 10, Have you heard the, speaking of a cough, did you ever hear that commercial on radio? I think it's with the Count Temps, and the man calls in and he says, you know, boss, I may not make it in today. I got this really bad cough. And the boss comes back on the phone and says, that's okay. We've got Bob here in your place. Bob's doing great. He's taken over all your responsibilities. Take your time. Get better. And the guy on the phone says, this cough, it's breaking up. I think I'll be in a little later today. That's the end of the joke, folks. Okay. No more jokes. Well, a few. Let's look at this chapter in Psalm 10. The background of Psalm 10, they think in many ways Psalm 9 and 10 were once one psalm, and it is written that way in the Greek Septuagint. Part of it is an acrostic, where some of the verses start with a Hebrew letter of the alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet. So it has a great deal of structure, a great deal of meaning. But we're not going to begin chapter 10 in verse 1. We're going to begin chapter 10 in verse 12. And we'll do this for the reason that we want to start with the conclusion. Yeah, in many ways we're going to look at how the story ends, what the point of Psalm 10 is about. But I want this to be in your mind because you're going to see why this all happened at the end of this psalm. Arise, O Lord, O God, verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you, God, have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Verse 16, the Eternal is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, Eternal, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. And that's the end of the psalm. It repeats a couple of phrases a number of times. He says, do not forget the humble. Those are the helpless. He says, the fatherless, those oppressed. In verse 12 and verse 17, the word humble is used. It is the same Hebrew word, but it can mean poor. It can mean afflicted. It means someone who is humble or who has been humbled and is humble. The oppressed and they oppress. These are those people that have been oppressed, the poor, the afflicted, and those that are humble. They are those who have suffered. They are very aware of the world around them. They are those that have been brought down for one reason or another. To whatever degree, it has happened to them, and we may identify with them to a great degree. You'll find that chapter 10 in this issue of humility that we'll discuss today has all the elements we need. And so the Bible uses terms for groups of people to describe them, and they're God's people. They're oft repeated, these terms, the fatherless, the widow, the orphans, the poor, both poor financially and poor of spirit, those that have been oppressed by life. Other terms are afflicted and smitten. But in this particular case, as we'll see, they are not blaming God. They are not blaming God for their situation. He is not the cause. This section is interesting in terms of its use because those that have known and experienced calamity, of suffering, of being humbled for whatever reason, are usually very aware people. They're very aware of the surroundings in their world. They sometimes remember how and why these things have happened to them. It's because those people have known and experienced loss and rejection, persecution, and derision. They seem by and large, and I think you would agree, because we all know, or we are, all of us have, we know these people, and they seem to have some humility about them, some humbleness about them. It is one of their characteristics. And we're going to compare those characteristics because it's a relative condition. The fatherless, the oppressed, the poor, and the humble. As we heard in the first message, in the U.S., we are beyond blessed. We experience blessings like no other country. If you've ever traveled abroad for the feast or for business or just for pleasure, you know when you get back to the good old USA, when you get to an airport for the United States, you know how very blessed we are. And we can take it for granted. I'll tell you a quick story. It's not to do with Doritos, but it has to do with a business friend that I had visit us, and he's from Germany, and we had gone to Germany to do some joint venture business, and we became very good friends. And on his trip to the United States for business to our company, he wanted to stay with us. He's a very nice guy, absolutely. And he says, "Now I don't want any special treatment." He said, "I want to eat where you eat. I want to visit some American stores. I've heard so much about them." And so we went into the local grocery store because we were going on a kind of a long trip. And he said, "Do you mind?" I said, "Do you mind? I'll go and get the trip food, road food, and you." Oh, he said, "I'd love to just walk around. This is enormous." And if you've ever been to a market in Europe, they're very small. Ours are huge. And he came out as I was checking out, and he looked very dejected. There was something wrong. And I said to him, "Was ist los? What's the problem?" And he said, "I'm very disappointed in America." And I said, "Wow, one trip to a supermarket and he's disappointed." He said, "I went down one row, the very first row, and you have 65 different kinds of peanut butter. We have two, creamy and crunchy. And the creamy is usually crunchy and the crunchy is usually creamy. John, does America need 65 kinds of peanut butter?" And we had to get away from that. I said, let's get on the road here. Let's get on the road. But I never forgot what he said. We are blessed. And we had a very lively discussion for the next 2 hours. And I never forgot it. We are blessed and don't even realize it. And so it is a relative thing. We have people who have homes, good jobs, but they are humble people. They may have been humbled in their past. And they are very, we would say, well off. But they are truly humble people. And you know these people. Others would not call them oppressed or poor. They'd call them very well off. But the people themselves are humble people. We all know, I know, of people who have suffered greatly, both physically and emotionally. They've also suffered spiritually, and yet they somehow, some way, they remain humble. It says that God hears the humble. His ear is inclined to the oppressed because he believes they have a special status. They have been oppressed. It says in verse 17, he says, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart." There's a lot of heart references in this psalm. "You will cause your ear to hear." So God, therefore, hears the humble. Verse 18, he says, "It is so you can do justice to the fatherless, the oppressed." And it gives a hint of what we're going to be talking about in the first part of the psalm. You'll understand why these words were written in the latter half. So God is to do justice. The psalm gives us this understanding of what humility is, and we haven't read it all yet. And sometimes we do not know what a trait may be until we see its exact opposite, its antithesis. And then we can truly understand what it is, and we're going to go into that. Its direct opposite begins in verses 1 through 7. Psalm 10. "Why do you stand afar off, O Eternal? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the eternal. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. But not a nice guy. He's a bad guy. And we've only read 7 verses. There's a few more to go. He says, why do you stand afar off, O God? It's a very common issue in the Psalms. It starts out with a petition to God, O God, help us. Why do you stand afar off and allow this to happen? It ends as we read. So it's got a great ending. We know how it ends. We haven't seen what happened. Verse 2, pride persecutes the poor. How do they persecute the poor? It says the wicked in his pride, the wicked person in his pride, persecutes the poor. Remember, that word can be humble, oppressed, persecuted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. That's how they do it. They oppress people by their plots and their schemes. This is God writing this. It says possibly they ridicule and they defame that person personally. That's how you can scheme and plot and devise something against someone. You've seen it done. I've seen it done. A casual word, a simple sentence that lasts for years. Planting doubt, very easy to do. Very easy to do. So possibly, indeed, human nature may say, and I'm sure you've never, ever experienced this, if I bring them down, I will lift myself up. By them being looked upon and scorned and thought less of, I shall be exalted. It is a very common, and I know you have seen it. By putting someone else down and oppressing them, the other person thinks they are lifted up. They deflect. They deflect from themselves by saying, have you heard of their sin? Have you heard what they've done? Well, what about what they've done? No. Well, allow me to enlighten you. Let me to explain. It's reminiscent of Mr. Lewis's letter. In verse 3, he continues, for the wicked boast of his heart's desire, his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the eternal. The verse is a very powerful verse. When it says renounce God, it literally means to curse and abhor God, which is Yahweh. To curse and to abhor. Verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance, his face, his proud face, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. He doesn't seek God. God is not in his thoughts. Because to this unhumble man, there is no God. He doesn't exist. He's not there, which is part of the ridicule, or can be. He does not exist. Only these poor people, these oppressed, they believe in this being. Verse 5, his ways are always prospering. He's always boasting. But your judgments are far above him, talking about God's judgments. They're far away. They're not anywhere near this person. They're out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers. He blows the nose at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. What a nice guy. It's all about them, their life, their prosperous career, their family, what they're doing, and how wonderful it is. What a contrast this is to the latter half of this psalm, of the humble and of the poor. We can understand humility, what it is, when we see arrogance. When we look at cursing and deceit, we see the word oppression, which links this with the latter half of the psalm. And this happens just again in idle conversation, not some big boastful, arrogant individual. It can happen with little things, small things. It oppresses people. When people put other people down, it is oppression. It oppresses people. It hurts them. It lasts for a long time. Verse 8, Again, this is what I call a reload verse. God in the psalm here just is reloading. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. Listen to this imagery that the psalmist here is trying to portray to us. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He waits in secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. Now you may think this is some wicked government or some wicked individual with horrible aspirations, and he's literally killing people. And that obviously can be one interpretation. But if we bring it down, we bring it down to the human level, it can mean just exactly one-to-one, person-to-person, the things that we say and the things that we do. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. He doesn't want to be seen. He does it quietly. He does it quietly, and he murders the innocent. He does great harm to those people who do not know any better. His eyes are fixed on the helpless. In other words, he focuses on helpless people. Isn't that despicable? The person that would do that? He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. Remember, that word poor can mean humble or oppressed. It's like a lion waiting in his den. Now, you may think it's 1 Peter 5:8. You may say, Satan. It's like Satan. No Satan is mentioned here. Don't take it out of context. There's no adversary, no Satan. The context dictates that we're talking about people. Just everyday people. This isn't Satan, because all the traits are very, very human. In fact, it is a danger to transfer those things like that to Satan. No. No, that's a human being doing those things. Influenced, maybe. But the action is by the human being who'll be held in account. So don't transfer the guilt to Satan in this case. He's not mentioned. Arrogance is practiced by people, for it says, deep in his heart. Let's keep reading. Verse 11, this person has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. What he's saying here, deep in his heart, he mocks the God who is not there. There's no God. This God does not see. God forgets. God hides. He's blind. There's no God. Your God is blind. Your God is deaf. Your God is dumb. There is no God. Because that's what the atheist says. You go ahead and believe in this being. He's not there. And that is what comes from arrogance. It is arrogance. He mocks the God who is not there, and it describes perfectly the world that we live in of secular humanism, of atheism. There was no God controlling our lives. There was no God controlling the universe. We evolved. We developed. We are the pinnacle of humanistic creation. We are the survival of the fittest. Mankind charts his own destiny. He has no outside influence. He is self-sufficient. He needs no one. He is never in adversity. He will never fail. He will always triumph. Mankind is all-knowing, all-seeing, and in need of nothing. Sound familiar? Watch any of the science channels, and I have a bent toward that. But it is godless, it is atheistic. You will never hear God mentioned except in one capacity, in derision. In derision. So man is indeed the apex of Darwinian evolution, the survival of the fittest. We are the best. We are the best without any outside influence because we have adapted. We have adapted, and we are the makers of our own destiny. And that man and that world and that culture has entered into this dangerous, very dangerous delusion. Man, indeed, is the one who is deaf and dumb and blind, and he is deluded in his own mind. It is a self-delusion because there is no humility. There is only vaunted arrogance. All that we have read is the antipathy, the antithesis, the exact opposite of humility, arrogance, boasting, accusing, oppression of those that are humble and poor and are weaker. What's important in all this is that we do not despair, even though this is the world we live in. We need to understand it, we need to recognize it, and we need to have rational, documented, logical proofs against it. And I think the church, with every year, does a better and increasingly more adept job of doing that. But let's go back to this issue of humility, because that is indeed the focus here. Turn with me, if you would, to a very interesting section in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, there have been hundreds, I would say, books written on the verses that we will read. They are highly controversial because they're somewhat mysterious. And you've read them many times. But I want you to note the key words that we have discussed in Psalm 10 as you hear this read. Chapter 2, verse 1, Philippians. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Read this many times. Let nothing be done, here it starts, be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. You can fill in your own words here very, very easily. There's nothing sacred about the individual word. It's the concept and the idea and the thought that is expressed, not the individual words. Though they meant much more, I'm sure, to Paul when he wrote this, and we probably will never uncover the exact original word he used. He says, let nothing be done, verse 3, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Exactly the opposite of what we read in Psalm 10, the first part. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you may say to yourself, so where's the controversy? The controversy is in the words that are used here, because it's so cataclysmically mysterious. It says in verse 6, he says he was in the form of God, morphos, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a flesh and blood human being, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, that form of God, now the form of man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The contrast is staggering. Someone who was in heaven, an eternal spiritual entity, morphs, changes, humbles, and they use the word empties himself. The word empty and the word humble are the words that we have so much difficulty trying to determine. Emptied is the word kenu or kenosis. It's called the kenosis doctrine. It's the root word for emptied. We don't understand the full intent of what the word means. It's been debated for centuries. How did he do this? How did this occur? What was the process? How can we even describe it? From spirit to flesh. Many times we'll call it the incarnation, the becoming of one to another. We, I believe, will never know. Not this side of the resurrection. We will never know. I don't think we could, handle the truth. But we can learn from the result, because the example is very plain. Christ was exalted in heaven. Exalted in heaven, gave up all he had. This idea of the kenosis of emptying has been debated for centuries, but we can learn from the result. Christ, who exalted in heaven, gave up all he had. He who had no sin took on the sin of others. And now we come full circle on this idea of humility. We'll combine what God has taught us in Psalm 10 and Philippians 2 from the Old Testament, Psalms and Philippians in the New Testament. And it asks the questions, how are we to live? How do we therefore live? Let's read again what Mr. Lewis wrote to the American lady. May God's grace give you the necessary humility. Try not to think, much less speak, of someone else's sins. One's own are a much more profitable theme. And if, on consideration, one can find no faults on one's own side, then cry for mercy, for this must be a most dangerous delusion. I won't turn to 1 Peter 5:5. I'm going to ask you to help me complete it. It says we are to clothe ourselves, to put on something. What is that something? Clothe ourselves with humility. It's that simple. But let's read it anyway. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5, because it says something else that's instructive. It says, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of us, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So we're to put on this humility. We are to forget forever one another's sins, as our sins have been forgotten. We cannot bring them up, other people's sins, ever. We cannot discuss them. We cannot remind others, nor can we remind ourselves, or should we. And indeed, as it says in the prayer, we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. And when, because our memories are very keen on others' infractions, we must say, if I recall their sins, I first must recall my own and remember my own. If we cannot remember we have sinned and we have been forgiven, we are deluded. It is a most dangerous delusion. In fact, we will have entered the arena of the arrogance and the self-willed. Lewis uses, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, in a bit of irony, he says, if you're going to dwell on someone else's faults and sins, do so on your own sins. That would be much more profitable. Why? Because you know those facts so well. You know yours far, far better. I surely know mine much, much more deeply than what I know about you. We guess, we surmise, we have no business telling others. But we're not supposed to dwell on ours. Instead of reminding folks about their sins, remind them of yours. Maybe we should do that. Maybe we should remind one another of where we have sinned. No, we shouldn't do that either. We're not to dwell on our own sins. Lewis said later, he said, about this issue of dwelling on our own sins and our own frailties and our own faults, he said, but it is not that we should think less of ourselves, but that we think of ourselves less. And so God says he has forgotten our sins and erased them. Therefore, we should not remember others. Humility is a condition I have yet to master. Yet, I know quite a few humble people. Funny that. And it is a lifelong quest, isn't it? I think we would all agree. With Passover, the season will be upon us soon. It will come upon us as it does every year, so quickly. So instead of preparing for the Passover, when the Passover season comes, let me ask you, if you would, to begin now. In a small way, in your own way, very privately, maybe during the fast, think of your life and how it has been changed. To remind ourselves of the wonderful blessings that God has given us, now and forever.